me add my greetings to those already given. To those of you who are guests, we're especially grateful to have you here, and we are excited on PDS Sunday to hear and witness again the wonderful mission that's taking place there. And every time Lee Burns gives his philosophy of education, my heart just beats an extra beat. I'm just so excited about that because he articulates for all of us, whether you're students or at PDS or some other school, what all of us are about in our families, that we are to teach our children in every way. We want them to develop in every way, and we want it all to be centered upon the life and the teaching and the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we are grateful for each one of you. Thanks to our liturgist and our choir this morning. You all have been absolutely terrific. And Rocky, you still have your job, but I agree that you were threatened today with that. Folks, for those of you who are here just this Sunday, let me say that this past month in January, we have started to look at what it means to live the Christ-centered life. And the reason is that we know that every human being needs to have their life centered. And sometimes you will recall instances in your own life when you felt like you were out of sorts, you just weren't in a bad mood, or you just couldn't seem to pull life together, and life seemed to be fragmented, and you just said to yourself, self, you need to get centered. And a lot of people talk about how to have a centered life, and they'll just sit there in meditation and just want to get centered. And usually what they're doing is centering upon themselves. But what the scriptures teach us is there is a way to be centered, but it's to be centered on something, or in this case, someone outside yourself. It's to be centered on Jesus Christ. And there's really no way to get a centered life without Christ taking over and accomplishing it, because the Bible also teaches us we can't do this on our own. Now, the advantages of a centered life are that it's a balanced life. It's a consistent life. It's a principled life. It's a predictable life in some ways. It's an ordered life. It's also a tranquil life. And often when we say, I want to be centered, we're just saying, I just want peace. And that's exactly what Christ affords us. So we've been looking at how we can have a Christ-centered life so that we can live the most fruitful and effective life possible. And in our previous studies, we've seen that it begins with worship, just with the wise men who came from the east showed us that we come and bring our gifts and bow down and worship him. So Christ must be the object of our worship, laying aside all idols, all competitors. Christ alone is the object of our worship. We also saw that if we're to have a Christ-centered life, as we began to look at his public ministry, we must believe the message he preached. Jesus has to be our preacher. And his message is simply this: the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. And we saw that that message we need to believe, that the kingdom of God is at hand. It is near. It is partially here now and coming in fullness later. And our response ought to be to repent and believe the good news of the gospel of the kingdom. Now today we're going to move forward in Jesus' public ministry as we come to Matthew chapter 5. And we'll see that not only is he the object of our worship and he's the preacher whose message we believe, but he is a teacher, a wonderful teacher. And to the end that we might believe our teacher this morning and obey him and enjoy him, let us seek him in prayer. And then we'll look at our text from Matthew 5 and Matthew 7. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to be our master teacher. And we delight in the words that he shares with us, and delighted in the life that he's lived before us, and delighted in the salvation which has been accomplished for us. And therefore, O Lord, we come before you this day around your word and cry out together, speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. Matthew 5, the well-known Sermon on the Mount, beginning with verse 1, reading through verse 20. Hear the word of God. Now, when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. And then chapter 7, verse 28. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. In order to have the Christ-centered life, I'd like for us to observe five things from the text we just read. Number one, this: Jesus is a teacher. This is emphasized in the Gospels, and it's here in verse 2 that when he began his public ministry, he simply sat down, which was the practice of the rabbi, to sit while others stood. He would sit down, and look what it says: he began to teach them. Now, if this were the only place in Matthew or the only place in the Gospels where we saw this concept, we might let it pass by. But ladies and gentlemen, this is a dominant theme in the Scriptures. Those of you who were with us last week at our Christian Life Conference heard Sinclair Ferguson teach us that the title that Jesus used of himself, and he was the only one who used it, most of all, was Son of Man. And he used this over and over again. But if we want to know what title people used most of all, who were not Jesus, to refer to Jesus, they used the title teacher. It's very interesting that in the four Gospels, you find Jesus referred to his teacher 45 times, and another 14 times he's called rabbi. Do you think the Gospel writers are making a point that the one who is our Savior and the one who is our Lord is a teacher? Now, what does it mean for someone to be your teacher? Well, some of you are sitting with your teachers this morning, and you know what it means. You're supposed to listen to him or her, and you're supposed to study and be diligent. You're supposed to do what she says or what he says. You're supposed to apply yourself to the things set before you. And wouldn't it mean the same thing, ladies and gentlemen, if Jesus Christ is your teacher, that you are diligently applying yourselves to the things that he is teaching? It also means, doesn't it, that we have a teachable heart, that we can take advice. And one reason people, as these teachers know, find it very difficult to be taught is they just don't take advice very well. And when you look into Solomon's Proverbs, you'll find he says over and over again, "My son, listen to me and listen to your mother." And he's teaching his children that if they are to be wise people, they must learn to listen and take advice. And over again, adults who are fools are described as those who will not listen to the rebuke of a wise person. And wise people are referred to as those who listen to advice, and they have wise friends who advise them. So if Jesus is a teacher, which he certainly is in the Scriptures, it's one of the key things that he did, we are to be students. When you find Jesus describing his own ministry in Mark chapter 1, verses 35 through 39, he says to his disciples, "Let us go to all the villages so that I can preach, so that I can teach there, for that is why I was sent." Jesus Christ was sent to us, among other things. Certainly, as the Lamb of God, and as the high priest, and as the victim on the cross, and as the resurrected Son of God, and as the Lamb of God, and so on. But he was sent as a teacher. And we are to listen and to be good students. That is the reason that before we read the scriptures almost every Sunday morning here, we just simply pray as Samuel was taught to pray when he heard the voice of the Lord. He was taught to pray, "Speak, O Lord, for your servant listens." Now, secondly, when you get into what he taught, you find something very interesting about this teacher. Not only is Jesus a teacher, and that means we're to be students, but this Jesus is a radical teacher. He is a transformative teacher. Or I put it like this, he's a revolutionary teacher. This is no mere classroom where we just simply come and take notes and pass an exam. We don't just read the books and then recite it in class the next day. This is life-changing. This teacher is leading a movement. He is leading a revolution, and we as students are all part of it. Now, you'll pick up on this in the text in a couple of ways. First of all, in verses 3 through 12, you see that we are described, or God's blessing is described, as coming upon people who are most unusual. They are definitely revolutionary type people. They are countercultural type of people. We all find it very natural, don't we, to be boastful of our own strengths and to hide our weaknesses. But here Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." We all know how it is to defend ourselves and to vindicate ourselves and to wreak vengeance against our enemies. And here we're taught, "Blessed are those who are persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." We find God's blessing falling upon the poor in spirit and those who mourn over their sins, and falling upon those who are merciful, not those who are wreaking vengeance on other people. We're finding that the peacemakers are the ones called the sons of God, not the warriors, the great champions. It's just the inverted of what we normally read in the world. We are revolutionaries because Jesus is teaching us that the ones who have God's favor are the ones who are opposite of the ones the world thinks has God's favor. This is truly revolutionary. But then when you move to verses 13 and 16, if you would with your eyes, you will see that not only are we revolutionaries because of the contrary character that God is developing in us, unlike the world around us, but we have enormous influence on the world. And he teaches us this. If he's our teacher, he is making us revolutionaries by changing our character and sending us in a world to change it. And if these PDS boys think they're being trained for anything other than that, they got another thought coming. They're being trained to have a different character from the character in the world. And they're being trained to go into a world to make a difference in it and change it. And so are you, if you're in the school of teacher Jesus. And look what he says in verses 13 through 16. First of all, we're the salt of the earth. Here's what he's saying. The world is like putrid meat that is rotting. It's losing its vitality. And what are we? We're the salt that is rubbed into that meat to preserve it and to give it flavor. So everything around us is falling apart, but what's going to preserve it until Jesus comes back again? It is his people who are having enormous influence. And what good is salt if it loses its saltiness? What good are students if they have no influence on the world? And here Jesus says, they're to be thrown out and trodden underfoot by men. They're worthless, that is. To be taught something intellectually and to make no difference in the world is worthless. And then look at the analogy that he uses in verses 14 through 16. He says, you're the light of the world. Jesus refers to himself as the light of the world in John chapter 7. But here he says, you're the light of the world. So he's saying the world is a dark place. Where is the light going to come from? From these little lights that are spread all over the world, shedding the light of God on the darkness of a world ruled by Satan and his minions. This is unbelievable, isn't it? That we are called out and we are taught in order to go into a world to be its revolutionaries. We are very different and we have an enormous influence in this world. I would suggest to you, this is the reason that when Jesus taught, demons came out from everywhere, because their rule was being challenged. Their reign was being destroyed, and they knew it. The essence of Jesus' teaching is about the kingdom, and it's about himself as king. And this kingdom changes universes, and we are the kingdom changers. So we've seen Jesus is a teacher. We must be his diligent and faithful students who know how to take advice. Secondly, he is a revolutionary teacher, which means that if we're his students, we are revolutionaries. No question about it. Now look at verse 17 through 20, and you see the third thing we want to see about Jesus and his teaching. He's not only a teacher and a revolutionary teacher, but he's basically just a good old Bible teacher. Those who take the Bible lightly, or who want to deconstruct it, or who want to try to explain where it came from ad infinitum, ad nauseum, until we no longer believe that it's God's word, are simply ignoring the heart and the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see here in verses 17 through 20 that Jesus has profound reverence for the Old Testament. And he says in his ministry, as he begins there in verse 17, he says, "Don't think that I've come to lay aside the Old Testament. I'm not coming to replace the Old Testament. I'm coming to fulfill it. Just like you have a rosebud that's beginning to blossom. I'm the full blossom of the rosebud, but I respect the bud itself. I've come to fulfill what's given us in the Old Testament." And you'll see in Jesus' life and ministry a high regard, a reverence, a belief in the Word of God as the Word of God. And of course, this is exactly how Paul describes the healthy reception of his preaching in Thessalonica. He says, "You believed what we preached to you because you received it as it really is, the Word of God." And it's so sad to see people who claim to be the students of Jesus and are disrespecting and unbelieving toward his own word. Jesus said, "I did not come to abolish the prophets. I did not come to abolish the law." And as a matter of fact, he says that those who keep the law and teach the law will be considered the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And he says, "Till heaven and earth pass away, not a jot, not a tittle, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will disappear from the law." Now what he's talking about there in the Hebrew alphabet, the smallest letter looks like an apostrophe. It's called a yod, or we call it jot. And he says, not a yod, not a little apostrophe will disappear from the law. And a tittle is, or a least stroke of the pen, is a little stroke mark after one of the Hebrew letters. And he says, even that little stroke mark is not going to disappear. I wouldn't violate the least little stroke of a pen. Much more will I not violate the principles and teachings of God's law. And neither should we. Now notice what Jesus is teaching us here. He's showing us that you cannot understand the kingdom and you cannot understand the king without your Old Testament. Could I just give you some illustrations for those of you who were here last week? We looked at the title Son of Man. Now, you noticed that it's used in the New Testament by Jesus Christ to refer to himself. But where do you understand what Son of Man means? You don't get it in the New Testament, primarily. You get it primarily in the Old Testament, in Daniel chapter 7, as we saw last week. You couldn't understand that about Jesus without your Old Testament, without Daniel the prophet. What about the other titles that we studied last week at our conference? Jesus Christ the prophet, Jesus Christ the priest, Jesus Christ the king, Jesus Christ the Lamb of God. Where do you think those all come from? They're all out of the Old Testament. Where do we get prophet, priest, and king, the threefold office of Jesus Christ, so that we can understand his ministry? We get it from the word Christ, which means Messiah, which means anointed one. And out of the Old Testament, there were three offices that were anointed. The prophets were anointed, the priests were anointed, the kings were anointed. So Jesus Christ is the anointed one, which means he's prophet, priest, and king. You wouldn't have that without your Old Testament. What about the Lamb of God? How would we possibly understand what it means for Jesus to be a lamb if we didn't see lambs slaughtered in the place of sinners in the Old Testament? How would we possibly understand the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ on the cross unless we saw animals substituted for sinners in the Old Testament over and over again? And when Jesus says that he's the Lamb of God, he is clearly substituting himself, taking the wrath of God upon himself, just as the Lamb did in the Old Testament, so that we would be set free and God's wrath would be taken off of us. How could we possibly understand that concept without our Old Testament? So, ladies and gentlemen, we must devote ourselves to the Old Testament. I'm convinced that one reason the Apostle Paul took at least 14 years to study in the wilderness before he began his public missionary service was so that he could study the Old Testament and relearn what it means. For now he has met Jesus Christ, and he's come to see the full meaning of the Old Testament, and he goes off into the wilderness for years to relearn his Old Testament properly. Because that's exactly what the Old Testament does for understanding Christ, but what Christ does for understanding the Old Testament. You can't possibly understand your Old Testament without Jesus Christ. Let me give you an example. The Sermon on the Mount. Look at verse 21 that immediately follows that text. Jesus now launches in to some Old Testament teaching. And he's going to show us how the rabbis who were not Christ-centered misunderstood the Old Testament, and how he is going to teach us the true meaning of the Old Testament in himself. You notice in verse 21, he says, "You have heard that it was said," he's talking about rabbis, "you've heard that the rabbis said to the people long ago, 'Do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.'" Well, that's true as far as it goes, but it's not the full meaning of the sixth commandment. Jesus goes on to say in verse 22, "But I tell you," that is, contrary to the rabbis' external view of the law only, I'm telling you that it has to do with the heart. "I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment." And on throughout that chapter, he takes 10 commandments, shows us how the rabbis taught it apart from Christ, and then shows us the true meaning of it in Christ. So you cannot possibly understand your Old Testament, even today, without Jesus Christ. And the Jewish Talmud is a collection of the rabbinic sayings about the Old Testament. And Jesus is saying, they're telling you this, but I'm telling you this. This is what the Old Testament really means. Not the Talmud, but I'm giving you new Talmud. So Jesus is showing us, you can't understand not only the New Testament, you can't understand the Old Testament apart from him. Jesus is just a good old-fashioned Bible teacher, like in the tradition of the prophets. And he shows us how our reverence for the Scriptures must be in place if we're to be students, real students of his. We must be students of his Word. Now, fourthly, we've seen that Jesus is a teacher. He's a revolutionary teacher, and he's a good old-fashioned Bible teacher. But look at the very end of chapter 7 that we read a moment ago in verses 28 and 29, and you see that he is an authoritative teacher. Now, throughout the Gospels, we are told on several occasions that people were amazed at the teaching of Jesus. His teaching was incredible to people. They had never heard anything like this. And what was it about his teaching? Well, if you studied the teaching of Jesus, you know that he is an absolutely marvelous teacher. We all have our favorite teachers, I know, and Jesus certainly would have been one of our favorites because of the literary devices that he uses, the Socratic method, his unbelievable use of irony and a sense of humor, and then, of course, most famously, his parables, and then the beautiful content of his preaching would have to make him one of our favorite preachers, teachers. And certainly, I have my favorite teachers. I think back in kindergarten and first grade, how sweet and kind my teachers were. Ms. Martin, my first grade teacher, was so sweet and patient and kind, and she had many reasons not to be kind to us, I'm quite convinced, in the first grade, but she was so sweet. And then I remember when I got to the seventh grade, L.D. Dickey, my first man teacher, boy, this was fun. He was a cut-up and a character and had a great sense of humor, and he was also sneaky. And Mr. Dickey would put his head down like this on the desk, and you'd think he wasn't watching anything. And then he would say, "Wilson, stop talking." You think, how did he know I was talking? Well, he had a college ring with a garnet stone right there, and he was reflecting off that ring and watching, you know, he'd watch the class just like that. And we never knew that. He had eyes right here on top of his head. It was unbelievable. And then I get to the 12th grade, you know, and I have physics with Mr. Swanson. And Mr. Swanson is one of my favorites, and one day he said to Ralph Mooney, he said, "Chewing gum, Mooney?" And Ralph said, "No, thank you, sir. I already have some." Mr. Swanson was one of my favorites. And Mr. Hitt was also another one of my favorites in English in my upper grades in high school. He said one day to Rob Healy, he said, "Rob, I bet that when I die, you'll spit on my grave." And Rob said, "Oh, no, sir, I don't want to wait in line that long." So Mr. Hitt was one of my favorites. And I know that you all had some favorite college professors who were really credible and they were authorities in their field. But look, Jesus is the favorite teacher because of all these tremendous gifts that he has in his teaching and because of the profound content of it. But look at this. We are told that they were amazed at his teaching because of his authority. He was the source of authority in his own teaching. He didn't just have to quote the rabbis. He could quote them and then disagree with the precedents. He didn't just line up all the precedents that showed logically why he was teaching what he was teaching. He lined up the precedents and disagreed with them. Because the authority of his teaching is coming out of his life. Now, ladies and gentlemen, this may be the most important thing of all. If our lives are to be duly centered, if we're to have the peace that only can come from God, a peace that passes understanding, if we're to have balance and consistency and live a principled life, if we're to have all those things and have Jesus Christ in our life, he must be our favorite teacher and he must be our authoritative teacher and we must take orders strictly from him. And we must do it with a glad heart. Unlike the little boy who was told to sit down by his teacher and he said, "Okay, I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside." That doesn't work with Jesus. You got to sit down on the outside and you got to sit down on the inside. You have to give him your whole heart. And he is to be the one who is authoritatively instructing you and making of you one of his revolutionaries. Some years ago in a previous church I pastored, I went to a men's Bible study at Shoney's early on Friday mornings. And we would pass the devotional around. There were about a dozen of us. And so you get it once a quarter. And it was Ralph Payden's turn. And I don't know if Ralph had heard a really long sermon the day before and he wanted to, or the week before, and wanted to prove a point that lay people are shorter than preachers. I don't know what it was, but he said, "Gentlemen, today I have a three-word devotional." Three words. Okay. What is it? He said, "Trust and obey." And he went back to eating his sausage biscuit with sawmill gravy on it. And we said, "Okay, Ralph, go ahead." "No, that's it. That's it. Trust." And you couldn't get another word out of Ralph that whole morning. Trust and obey. It was just what his mama taught him and the song that she had taught him. And it's the simple response to a master teacher. It's just that simple. You will obey him if you trust him. And if you trust him, you will obey him. He is an authoritative teacher. I said there were five things we wanted to observe. We've seen four. Jesus is a master teacher. Jesus is a revolutionary teacher. Jesus is a Bible teacher. Jesus is an authoritative teacher. But would you back up to verse 19 in chapter 5? I want you to notice one more thing. Jesus is a teacher trainer. Would you look at verse 19? He says, "Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Ladies and gentlemen, if you come under the school of Jesus Christ, you are not just taught how to live, not just taught how to think, not just taught how to speak. You're taught how to teach. And you multiply the teaching of Jesus Christ through your own life and voice, both life and voice. It's not just setting a good example. It's not just communicating words. It is both living a Christ-like example and communicating the interpretation to your life. You say, "Well, you mean if I'm under Jesus' teaching, I'm going to become a teacher? I don't think I'm qualified for such." Let me suggest how you might disagree with what you just said. You do qualify. You're thinking of a teacher of students in a classroom or in a Sunday school class or in a small group. No, it's much simpler than this. Here's what it means to be a teacher. Someone comes up to you and says, "I just don't know what to do with my four-year-old. I'm just I'm out of sorts. I don't know how to control her. I don't know how to satisfy her. I don't know how to get order in her life. And you say, I'm so sorry, sister. Let me tell you what I did with my four-year-old. And you simply communicate to her what you've come to learn from God's word, and you've put it into practice. So you're sharing what you've learned. And it's not in a fancy four-point outline or five-point outline. It's out of your heart of experience in walking with Master Jesus. And you can simply share what you did when your child was 4 years old. Now that she's 8 years old, you have some longitudinal studies there, and it seems to have worked all right. So you can tell her this is how it seems to be turning out. Someone says, I don't know how to deal with a boss at work. He's just so tyrannical and unreasonable. And I don't want to get fired in an economy like this. What do I do? And you say, well, I don't know for sure, but let me tell you what I did 20 years ago when I had the same circumstance. Some of you are saying, I don't know what to do with my spouse. Our relationship just seems to be dissolving and spiraling downward, and I'm just afraid it's going to break up. What do I do? Well, I don't know for sure, but let me just tell you what my spouse and I do and how we've been able to preserve our marriage and how we've been able to enjoy a strengthening relationship through the years. You see, you become a teacher because you have been very careful how you've been learning for years. You've been listening to Jesus and putting it into practice, and now you can train others how to do what you do. That's what it means to observe the least law in the Scriptures, to practice it, and also to teach it. And that's the reason that it is so exciting and so rewarding and so challenging to be taught of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for sending your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to be our teacher. We thank you for those in our midst this morning who are professional teachers and who are their students, whether at PDS or at one of the scores of other schools where people in this room attend. May we all ultimately place you, Lord Jesus Christ, as our teacher of all teachers. May we, Lord, delight in your teaching. May we become the revolutionaries you want us to be. May we come under your authority with willing hearts. May we, O Lord, teach others just as you have taught us. This is our prayer, and we make it in Jesus' name. Amen.